My text is in the passage that I read, and I just read the verses that were relevant to the what we are looking at just now. My text is verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that these sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's a very great thing to be able to say that. It's not said lightly by the apostle. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Remember, he's saying that to people who really knew what it meant to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, and whose families had been ripped apart. And for me to say a thing like that was very daring. And you can see part of the reason, anyway, why we have this theme that's just previous to this verse, how he is building up progressively this assurance of salvation. Now, if I may remind you, when we were looking at the end of Romans chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we are presented after a long theme, if you remember, those who are justified. Now, who are these? These are believers, people like ourselves, people who are able to say that there was a time in our lives when we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We came, some of us, maybe through similar ways, others in very different ways. Some of our backgrounds were very much alike, others were very different. But we came. And we came out of darkness into light, and at first we did not fully understand what was happening. But we were drawn by a great and a tremendous and an irresistible grace of God. Sometimes some of us tried to forget it, and to lay it aside, and to ignore it. We found we couldn't. And even though if we delayed it a year or so, we found that this grace of God and this gospel of God was still challenging us. And then at last we came to the person of Christ. We were enlightened by the Holy Spirit. We saw that we were sinful. We saw that we needed forgiveness. And we came to trust in our Savior and in his work for the sinner. And our faith was in him. And through believing in him, all the merits, all the goodness that was, the benefits that were in him were appropriated to us. Forgiveness of sins, because he paid the penalty. And also his righteousness, his godly life, which he lived also in our place. And so we describe it like this, that we were robed in a robe of righteousness, that we were regarded by God as having the righteousness of Christ, as pure as that. And so that always remains the same. Nothing ever changes it. Whatever mood we are in, whether we are up or down, or if we have disappointed the Lord, or whatever it is, or gone hard for a while. Once this has happened, it can never, ever change. We are justified. By faith, we appropriate the righteousness of Christ, which justifies us in the sight of God. Now we know that. And then we come, if you remember, there's a digression in 6 and 7, and then we come to chapter 8, and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. These people then who are able to say we are a forgiven people, these people shall never be condemned. In the day of judgment, and imagine it as you will, as great flashing light, the purity of the eye of God, the scrutiny of God, the knowledge of God, searching our souls to the very depths. Everything known in the same instant, and known of him, and knowing that nothing is hid from him. Yet in that day, there is no possibility that we shall be lost, because there will be no condemnation. There is none who will condemn, because we are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is all of grace. And in us there is a great gratitude for the kindness and the wonder of God and the mercy of God. In this chapter then, we go to levels of assurance, and we've been through many of them, and I just remind you of just one or two, merely to the point I'm coming to now. We had to go back to verse 14 for a little while now, and then before we leave us probably next Sabbath day and then go on. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, what does the Spirit of God do? It is the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the Spirit of God, sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. But it is the Holy Spirit we're talking of. Now, it was this Holy Spirit that showed me that I was a sinner, opened my eyes, enlightened me, quickened me. That Holy Spirit made me aware that I was an enemy of God. Those who live according to the flesh, we are told, that they are at enmity with God and cannot please God. But those upon whom the Spirit has worked, they have a very different story. Something has happened to them that they, even when they fail God, they can never really be happy in their sin. It makes them very miserable, because in a sense they have been spoiled for the world. The Spirit is leading them, has led them to Christ, has led them to that knowledge of grace and of forgiveness and peace with God and of assurance of salvation. But also, it is the same Spirit that living in us and dwelling in us guides us in our lives. You know, there is somebody with us. He also, as we've seen, as we've gone on in this chapter, we are even partakers. It doesn't use that phrase here, but we are partakers of the divine nature, Peter tells us, as if the Godhead, so as the measure that is possible for us, dwells in us. It's a very remarkable thing. And so that although we are ordinary people, yet we're extraordinary people. We're very special. And if we say like this, oh, I can't face that situation, I can't go through with that, we are wrong. Because if we say that, we are saying that the Godhead that dwells in us, the fullness of the Godhead, is incapable of coping with that situation. He is with us. And that's all the difference in the world. And that's the story of the martyrs. That's why in Peter we have those incredible verses that even though that they were going through affliction for a season, that they were going through persecution and difficulties, yet they rejoiced, if you remember, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It makes nonsense. It can't be natural to any man, to any woman, unless there's somebody with them. And there was somebody with them, whom having not seen, they loved. And here we are told of people who are led of the Spirit in their lives. They are the sons of God. And we will know that that is true. It is a level of assurance. It leads us on then to verse 15. And this is a warm, friendly thing that probably all of us have had this sometime or another. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The important thing in that verse to remember is that that word received is used in the passive sense. There is no activity on our part. We can yearn for something, we can long for something, but the example I gave that particular Sabbath day, if you remember, was that when a postman is delivering a parcel to us, we might have wanted that parcel, we might have written for it, we might have desired it, but when we receive it, it's a passive kind of receiving. We receive it without question when it comes. And God works like that. As you received your conviction when I was dealing with you, so you receive the spirit of adoption. Now, what's he saying here? I give you an example from Thomas Goodwin, that he gave an example of a father and a son walking together, going for a walk. The father knows that the son is his son. The son knows that the father is his father. They know that that is true. But for no apparent reason, the father takes the child into his arms and embraces him, and then puts him down again and walks on. Now, he doesn't keep on doing this. He doesn't keep on doing that. The child would not be able to bear it. But the child is greatly encouraged when that happens. It gives a tremendous warmth and reassures him the father is his father. But the response that comes from him may be a smile, or it may be some response like that, but the biblical one here is, when we have such an embrace of God, we cry, Abba, Father. You're my father. That's our part. Now that's a very lovely thing. It reassures us. It reassures us. But then there's something more. And this is akin to Romans 5, verse 5, when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. There's far more to this verse than I can possibly give now, and I gave more the time when we were looking at it. For the Spirit, remember the Spirit is neuter as a word, but the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That one side of this lovely coin can be when I respond to the embrace of God and say, Abba, Father. And then the other is when this happens, when the Spirit himself comes and walks alongside my spirit and reassures me that I'm a child of God. That is something to be desired. That is something to be longed for. You might wonder, well, why are we not very often like those Christians that Peter was writing to, that even though they had not seen him, yet they loved him, and even though they went through great afflictions and the trial of their faith, yet they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory because of this simple reason. They knew of this witness of the Spirit as well that had reassured them. They knew of this that made them so very special. The Holy Spirit alongside witnesses and gives a deep assurance. And as I said, it's linked with the shedding of the love of God abroad in our hearts. And then we came to, and if children. Now, why the change from son to children? No significance, no great significance, a gentle one, an endearing one. One is legalistic and the other has more emotion in it. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, what he's saying here, now, let's look, he said, who are you? Heirs of God, he gives a great statement to begin with. Joint heirs of Christ certainly doesn't mean to belittle being an heir of God, not at all. What it does do, it fills in the understanding of it, that the glory with which Christ shall be glorified with, will be our glory as well. We shall share with him the same glory as the Son. We shall be joint heirs with Christ, and with him we are heirs of God. But there is suffering involved, inevitably because of our lot in this world. And if you remember, I mentioned then that the atonement is unique. We cannot share in the suffering of Calvary. We cannot share in the power of the resurrection in that sense. But there's an area of the suffering of our Lord where we have a fellowship. There is an area in his risen power where we are partakers. So in that sense too, as we die with him in that area where we are allowed, so we rise with him, so we suffer with him, so we triumph with him. We are very closely linked to him. He cannot nearer be. He cannot dearer be. So he's brought them a long way, hasn't he? He's brought them from, yes, a great teaching, legalistic as it may be, justified by faith, in something that is apart from ourselves and yet involves us very much, and which can never be changed and always remains the same. Yet there is that also, remember, the mystic union, a mysterious mystic union that we have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he comes here, he says, no condemnation. No condemnation, because we are in Christ. Who are we, say we? We do not live after the flesh. We are not at enmity with God. We are not those who cannot please God. Who are we then? We are those who are led by the Spirit of God. And this proves indeed we are the sons of God. Tell us a little more about this. Well, not only are we those who are led by the Spirit of God, but we also have cried, Abba, Father, many a time in our lives. And his warmth has filled our hearts and our souls. In the singing of a hymn or a psalm or the reading of the scripture or walking outside maybe or having our quiet time, whenever it may have come, our soul was flooded with a warmth and we felt a cry of Abba, Father, or the equivalent in our hearts. And then he led us further. We yearned that we might have power in our witnessing. A great, deep assurance that we might be unmistakably sure of what we are saying. And then his Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now that's where we are. Now, he does that because he does that. It's important for us to see the wonderful level of the assurance. We're almost in heaven when we get there. I'm sure we cannot get any higher. Of course, we can know that and dismiss it, and we get no benefits from it, even though that we are Christian. No benefits in a sense that it'll encourage us. And we can look at that and say, is that for me? And when we can see it is for us, step by step, we can go through that passage until it becomes part of our being, and we rejoice in it, that we really are the children of God, and that we are marching to Zion, and that we have an inheritance incorruptible, and that we're joint heirs with Christ. We're all that. And then, some people say he changes the subject, but he doesn't do. He starts then with verse 18. For I reckon, I come to the conclusion, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now the first point I have is this. The present age. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time. I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but merely because we'll be back and forth on this subject. Now what is this present time? It's the age. Not my age particularly, or yours. The times that we are living in, the times of these early Christians, and the Christians since then and now, and until the culmination of all things. This present age, these times, it also involves the time of my life, which is a part of the present time, the time of your life, which is a part of the present time. Now, what is this suffering? For I reckon that the suffering of this present time. So here I am, a Christian, living in this year, 1988, or any other 16, 17, 18, whatever it is, 88, or this is the age we are living in this present age. And what have I to cope with? I have to cope still in this world with the results of the fall. And that I know that the result of the fall brought a great separation from God. That this involved the whole of nature as well as mankind. And that everything suffered because of this. And that in this world it would become a vicious world. And that there would be sorrows and storms and earthquakes and all these things. The whole creative system of this world is affected by the fall and sin and disease and death. And yet I am a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian and I belong to the kingdom of God. But as yet I have not come to what we see later, the redemption of the body. I have not come to that, but here I am. I belong to the kingdom of God, and I know that I shall enter and have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. But now I am still in this fallen world where I live amongst a multitude of people who hate and who lust and who war. And that's the world we are in. Our cruelties get more subtle. Our torture of human beings cannot only be physical, but mental and psychological. We become more and more what the fall has made us. This is our present age. And the circumstances of our lives, there are many events that happen in our individual lives now. There can be events of sorrow and disappointment, and we live flatly and squarely in that situation. Where am I, Lord? I'm in this fallen world, in this present age, and even in this life that I'm living in, with its disappointment and its sorrows and its hopes and one thing and another, I live there. I live in that situation, in this present age. And any of us of any age that have gone on, indeed, you can, when you even reach a very young teenager, whatever it may be, you may still have seen a great deal of sorrow in your life. And certainly, as we are older, we look back and we see many a thing and we wonder, well, however did we come through that? But we did. But that is this present age that we are living in. We do not expect to escape it. That is what the world is like. We live in a fallen world. And also, there can be, in times, in, not always, all over the world, sometimes in one part and in another, where we are persecuted for our faith. But in all the world, we are persecuted to some degree, if we truly are of the faith. But in some parts, where there are intolerant systems, then they are persecuted cruelly because of their faith. And we do not escape that. Because we are Christian, we can't certainly say, in a country where there's persecution, I'm a Christian, and I'm a special case, so you can't touch me. It is because I'm a Christian that they are touching me. And we live in this present age. Well, has the Bible got some comfort? Does it say to me that the world will begin to improve and it will tolerate Christians more and rather appreciate them and say what a privilege it is to have a Christian in the streets, or tolerate a church and say how glad we are that you're an evangelical church and we'll do all that we can to help you. If there's any difficulty in parking, we will cooperate and so on. We'll do everything. Do you think it's going to get like that? Do you think that the fall and the result of the fall is going to fade? The Bible tells us this. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 and 14, I'll read you these verses. Yea, and all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Then again, the words of our Lord in Luke 18, just before verse 8 and verse 8 itself. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? He's suggesting here, isn't he? He's not going to find, as when he comes in the earth, as if everyone had come totally Christian and total liars, were totally devoted to the Lord. That is not what we are given. We know and we expect these things, this present age, this present evil age. And we live there. We cannot opt out of it, even if we could leap backwards or forwards into a century. We cannot opt out to the principle of that which has happened, the effect of the fall in this world. So we look at the verse again. For I reckon, I conclude, that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So he's weighing matters up. He's concluding. He's saying, that's my lot. I've become a Christian. I had thought when I became a Christian that I'd have it fairly easy. There are joys, deep joys, but I thought that people would appreciate me more. I thought people would have been nicer and more generous to me. I thought this, that, and the other. But I found that people were angry with me, and I found that I was ostracized at work. I found that I was regarded as an odd one out. I found these things happening. This is what I found. Yes, says Paul, that's right. But weigh it. What is the Christian's attitude? Certainly he has a restraining effect in society. That is there. I'm certain of that. And we are the salt of the earth. We do put the brakes a little on the headlong rush of this world to its terrible end. And so there is that there. But should we spend our time trying to change this world? And if we did, where shall we begin? Supposing now we decided that we should support so many humanitarian causes, and if I should read you the first 1,000 of them, and how many hundreds of them would we be able to devote our attention to, and how much would we be able to do about it, and for how long would we be able to? And then we would be battling against all the corruption of the systems that we are living in and the fall. We've got to be realist. We must recognize the fall and its terrible effect. We must have a clear vision that there will be no change in any individual unless there's a change of heart. If you this morning have not changed, and that there is no difference between your life now, you young people now listen, if there is no difference between your life now and what you wear, now say, if there is no change of heart, you have not changed. There is only thing that can affect us is a change of heart. And so he concludes this: "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." That is where we will be. We may be able to influence, restrain a little of this world, and indeed if we were taken away from it, it would be devastation. But nevertheless, the terrible progress of this present age, in its deadly course, continues. Yet we live there. We cannot expect mercy from our persecutors when we are going through persecution. We live in this present age. So we might say, "I reckon I'll opt out. I think I have second thoughts about it all." Do you remember these verses in Hebrews by speaking of Moses? "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." He weighed the two, but had an eye over there. It wasn't just a kind of a weighing. These who are suffering affliction are rather nice people, and I like them. It wasn't just that. And here are the pleasures of sin, which are very enjoyable. Not only was he seeing these people and how remarkable they were, but he also had an eye for the recompense of the reward, glory. You see, there is a wonderful spiritual sanity about it, that we are not blind in the things we do. There is faith, but we know in whom we are trusting. Paul does not belittle our suffering. He does not belittle our afflictions. He does not belittle the effect of the fall upon our health and upon our circumstances either. He does not belittle that. But what he's saying is this: compare that with glory. And when you're in your suffering, and when you're going through your toughest time, compare that with glory. Let me read you 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now what he's saying there, they're lovely verses. He says, now look at it. We'll call suffering affliction now. And this is what he says about affliction. He says it's light and it is momentary. Now, you see, he doesn't want you to stop reading the verse there. Otherwise, we would feel dismayed and say how unsympathetic the Christian faith is, how cruel it is. It doesn't seem to understand what we have to suffer for our Lord and what we suffer also from the effects of the fall in this world and the circumstances of life. No, his saying is this: this present age belongs to moments and seconds and time. It belongs to something you can measure. It belongs to something that begins and ends. It belongs to the world of moments. And because it belongs to the world of moments, when you begin to weigh that and you compare it to the world of eternity and of glory, under the radiance of God, and that moments and hours and seconds and time and years and centuries are shed, and it is an everlasting present, then this is the heavyweights. And it is this that makes that light. This in and of itself is not light. When I'm going through an affliction or through a difficulty, in and of itself it is not light. And the moments seem long and it seems as if it will never end. Yes, says Paul, it seems endless and its weight seems so heavy and our shoulders seem to bend with the very weight of what you go through and our minds almost cave in. Yes, it seems like that. But he says, Christian, realize what you are, that in you dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. Yes, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father, partakers of the divine nature. Think of what is in you. Appreciate that. And what has he for you? You are joint heirs with Christ. You are heirs of God. What is this? Ere long, before the rolling sun has just gone, just a few more rolling suns or rolling years, as that hymn puts it, and our time is spent. And the time of this world is finished as well. And where are we? We are in eternity, where there is no pain or sorrow or tear or hunger or thirst or death or any of these things that have passed away. There is glory. How long does it last? A few moments? Is it a glimpse? No, it's not a glimpse. It's an everlasting is. It's eternity. Think on that. But I'm here, I know you're there. I'm in this present age, I know you're there. But think on this. And the more you immerse yourself in the knowledge that you are a joint heir with Christ and an heir of God, then you'll begin to lift up your head and begin to see that you are the Lord's and that you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. But you say, "Our Lord, but this sorrow, ah, indeed is God. This glory, our Lord, but this pain." And God said, "Ah, but this eternal glory. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we, the effect upon us, look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they pass, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What is this then, this perfect glory? It is the glory of Christ. However can we describe it? If he came in a physical way amongst us, and yet in a kind of supernatural way as well. And I know he is here also by the Spirit, I know that. But if the reality of his presence were here to all our hearts this morning, and we began to think upon the person of Christ, and we can say to him, "Did you suffer?" And he'd say to us, "I suffered the results of all sin, of all time, of all people in that hour. And it weighed upon me." You see, that's what he suffered. That weight. No wonder he looked upon it and said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He goes on. He doesn't give up. He goes on. And then on the cross, he bears then the punishment of eternal damnation, which all that sin that is laid on his blame, blamed on him, all that sin deserves. He doesn't deserve it. And he takes it, and it is not, there is a crucifixion, there are nails, they are physical and real, but the pain, you see, and the punishment makes it a wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, "You talk to me of suffering." He said, "But it was that you might have glory. And I enter into glory." Whatever suffering you have, it's in the area that is apart from the working of salvation or redemption. Yes, I know you will suffer, but also you are joint heirs with me of my glory. And that glory is perfect. And that's how God will see us. Do you believe that? You believe that? And if you believe that, then you know it would make us desire to set our affections on things that are above. And these things that seem so big have no right to be big. Oh, I know in my life I've had big things too. And sometimes we allow them to weigh us down. But eventually, because we are Christian, eventually we turn away from the mountain of our anxieties and our worries and our pain, whatever it is, and we're all full of he said, she said, he did, and so on, all full of that. And then we look at a little mountain called Calvary. But you see, it belongs to another realm, and it leads us to glory. The precious faith that we exercise. How do we do this? You, myself, are given faith. That faith is a gift. By grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Peter said, you have obtained like precious faith. Not just believing, it's faith. Faith that enables us to believe. This faith in action in our lives enables us to look squarely at the situation that we are in and see the dismay, or if we're in persecution, the horror of it, the disappointment of it, or if we are defamed, or if we are misrepresented, whatever it may be, we look at it squarely in the face, and then we delve deeply into the knowledge of the glory of God and what is ours in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This world, John said, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The things of the world, whatever they are, they eventually pass, they eventually go. You know, when there is a difficult time, it eventually passes. If there is a problem, it eventually passes. Even in this world, it eventually passes, but ere long, it all passes. And when we are in eternity, God will explain the things that happen, but hardly are the explanations necessary. But he will do so, but hardly are they necessary, for it will be glory for us. A Christian looks at the situation with different eyes. We look with the eyes of faith. We have overcoming faith, and we overcome the world. We have the grace to triumph, for our eye is on glory. Where is your eye? On your circumstances, on the waves, on your sorrows, on your sadness. If your eye is there, well, you're still a Christian. But you're not an inspiration. And we must be. We have no right to bring dismay to the hearts of unbelievers or to weak Christians who are fumbling and endeavoring to grow. Listen to this, a quotation by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is a simple fact of history that there was nothing which was more potent in bringing people to conviction and conversion in the early days of the church than the observation of the way in which these Christian people endured suffering. Not how they reveled, but the quality of their joy in their suffering. When believers were put on trial, they were not confounded. Even when they were condemned and thrown to the lions in the arena, far from grumbling and complaining on their sentence, they were to be found thanking God that at last they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The final crown of glory is this. In this world, they used to say, was martyrdom, and the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is a great testimony of history. Nothing has so much shaken the unbelievers and made them feel that there is something in Christianity after all, as the way they have observed that Christians have, now this is what the world thinks, have some, when the church has been what it is, that the Christian has some secret, mysterious power and capacity to endure suffering, even joyfully to rejoice in tribulation. Nothing can be further than the truth. The opposite, therefore, the opposite is true. We haven't got any mysterious power that seems to dull the pain of persecution. We haven't got some kind of dope in our minds that will take away the savagery of mental attack. The opposite, therefore, is true, that we are not to be shaken. We are not to be shaken by suffering. Why? We are joint heirs with Christ and heirs of God. We are not to be shaken by suffering. We are not to be cast down by it. Listen, we are not to be shaken by it. We are not to be cast down by it. In other words, we should never be caused to doubt the truth of salvation itself, because we suffer with him. We should never be caused to doubt, because we should have our eye, like Moses, with an eye to a recompense of the reward, that we are entering into glory. The path may be a difficult one, the way may be a hard one, whatever it may be. People may hurl things at us, whether they are words or stones, whatever they are. We still go on, and it is the way that we react, showing that in us is a most excellent spirit, and that we overcome with a triumphant faith. Listen to the verse again. For I reckon, in view of my great assurance of salvation, that he embraces me and is my Father, Abba Father, in view that the Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God, in view that I am a joint heir with Christ and an heir of God, in view of all that, then the suffering. I conclude that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. We dwell on them. They are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let me close by reading this hymn which I read last week in one of the services. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? He's speaking to the suffering Christian. Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest. Hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints and his side. Hath he diadem as monarch that his brow adorns? Yea, a crown in very surety, but of thorns. If I find him, if I follow, what is guerdon here? What will it be like for me? What will be my lot? Many a sorrow, many a labour, many a tear. If I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labour ended, Jordan passed. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away. And then here's a testimony of the saints throughout all the ages, finding, following, keeping, struggling. Is he sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, answer yes. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, it is one thing to hear, it is another to receive, and it is yet another to act upon it, and we are all slow to learn. O Father, wilt thou make us a people that have a great desire to be men and women of grace? Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.